Good evening, everybody. This evening we're going to be reading from the book of Isaiah, beginning at chapter 52, verse 13. And if you're following along in the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 600. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled by him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Helen. Well, 63 years just before the birth of Jesus, after a brutal battle that killed many thousands, the Roman general Pompey breached the walls of Jerusalem. And this began the Roman occupation, partnered with the local Hasmonean kings. We know from history as the Herods. And when I say Herods, we all should boo. Well done. Until it eventually became a Roman province under the infamous care of the brutal Pontius Pilate. And again we say, boo, thank you, well done. Now, back when General Pompey first entered Jerusalem, he went immediately into the temple and into the Holy of Holies in the temple to find out what all those Jewish priests were defending and were dying for. And to his astonishment, when he got in there, he found it empty. And as a Roman who was used to worshipping many gods in the form of idols and statues and icons, well, Pompey was flabbergasted. He was floored. He was utterly discombobulated. These priests, they're sincere enough and devoted enough to die, but as far as Pompey and the Romans could see, well, their faith was empty. It was empty. And it makes us wonder, doesn't it? You know, what's at the heart of our faith? What's at the heart of our faith? What's in our Holy of Holies? What do we believe about God that we would die for even though it can't be seen? That's a good question, isn't it? Is there anything there? Last week, we examined the belly button of biblical Christianity, walking into the whole, as we looked at the identity and incarnation of Jesus. And today, we begin examining the heart of biblical Christianity, walking into the holy holies of what we believe about Jesus, what he did for us on that cross, to make sure that our faith is not empty. And if you're here today and as yet for you, Christianity is a religious facade that you can construct for special occasions. Maybe it's just a mask, a polite face, a polite mask you wear with nothing standing behind it. Well, today's an opportunity for you to fill that space with a beating heart of biblical Christianity. And if for you, that space is already full of the treasures of God's promises and full of the truth of what he's done for us in Jesus, then we're going to throw open the treasure chest and have a good look at what's in there. We're going to marvel together at the brilliance and the majesty and the gracious wonder of what God's done for us in Jesus' suffering and death. Well, this is what's ahead for us in this next little while. So let's ask God's help in this together. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank you for what you've done for us, what you've given us in your Son. And as we consider that now, oh, would you help us to listen to your word, to consider what you've done, to take these things to heart, that we might marvel and delight in all that you've given us in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Righty, if you haven't been here, you've been away, we've been working our way through the Apostles' Creed, item by item, to make sure that we know what it is that we believe and why we believe it and where our belief comes from in the Bible. We said the Apostles' Creed earlier in the service. That's what we're thinking about. And we began a couple of weeks back looking at why we even have a creed at all. And we looked at its Trinitarian shape. We believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Since then, we've examined those initial phrases. So we believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And speaking more of Jesus today, it's these next three lines that now declare, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried on the cross, he descended into hell. And it's these three lines that bring us into the empty cross at the heart of biblical Christianity. Now, we'll come next week to the astonishingly glorious news of his resurrection and ascension, which progresses that great work of God, but it begins here at the cross, his suffering, cross, death, and burial. So, what do we think of Jesus on the cross? What do we think of that? And not just that, well, he died there and then his body was taken down and buried, but that Jesus was there at all. That he was there at all. That he purposefully walked there to the cross and gave his life upon it when he didn't have to. When he had the power not to. I gotta say, at the very least, that's a very strange thing to do, isn't it? A very strange thing to do when you don't have to. And it remains just a very strange thing to do, a very strange thing to think about, unless and until we listen to God's explanation of it. Rather than listening to what our world might say about it, or even listening to ourselves as we ponder these things, it all becomes a whole lot clearer the moment we listen to God about this. And the Bible has a lot to say about this, about the strangeness of the cross. First of all, the Apostle Paul wrote to the early Christians in Corinth, and he wrote this, asking these questions. He said, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and well, the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. See, according to the New Testament, where we find this in that letter to the Corinthians, and across the whole, what we find is that God displays his foolish wisdom for us at the cross of Jesus. That's where he displays this foolish wisdom, so that when this foolish cross is preached, well, it saves those who believe. This is the sheer genius of God at work, of God's saving work in Jesus, well, for you and for me. Because as we look at the four gospel accounts, as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John carefully, what we notice there is that, well, Jesus' suffering and death, it wasn't a random foolish occurrence. And nor was it, you know, a twist of fate. He's just some sad victim in the wrong place at the wrong time. No. As we read it carefully, we see that he was at the right place. And he intended to be there precisely at that time, in order to suffer under Pontius Pilate, be crucified, die, and be buried. Pontius Pilate. Who'd want to be Pontius Pilate? If we ever do a one-act play of, you know, the gospel and stuff, and you've got to put your hand up for Pontius Pilate, don't expect my hand to go up. I don't want to play that guy. Who'd want to be him? Of all the local officials who've ever held government office anywhere, there's no local mayor as well-known or as notorious as Pontius Pilate. Oh, well done. Look, he is one of two names there in the Apostles' Creed besides Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, Mary is how Jesus entered and Pilate is how Jesus departed. Mary gets the glory, Pontius gets the shame, and his name echoes down through the ages as believing people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, week by week by week, like we did just earlier, say the same thing: suffered under Pontius Pilate, suffered under Pontius Pilate, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Makes me wonder if the playwright Dorothy Sayers was onto something when she portrayed that repeated phrase about Pilate as she wrote a play about him, that phrase in the Apostles' Creed. Maybe that was the substance of his wife's bad dream. She warned him. She warned him on that day. She said, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Well, he ignored her, didn't he? He ignored her and he went down forever in history as the villain. Because that's what happened. As we read in the Gospels, it was under his jurisdiction. It was under his command and authority. It was under Pontius Pilate that Jesus suffered. And so we read that he was whipped and beaten and mocked and spat upon, struck with staffs and forced to wear a crown of thorns. He was paraded through the streets as a felon, crucified naked, hands and feet pierced with nails, criminals on his right and left. And as much as we wince in horror and recoil at the brutality of this suffering, it's actually the worst suffering, the worst of Jesus' suffering under Pontius Pilate, in reality was the injustice that it happened at all, the injustice of his innocence. On five public occasions, Pilate declared to the crowd, to all who would listen, Jesus was innocent. And then in a moment of weak-willed madness, masters political genius and expediency, he then released a convicted murderer called Barabbas. And he had Jesus crucified in place of Barabbas. The injustice. And not just the injustice of that, but he arranged for Jesus to be crucified in front of a Jewish people who understood that such a death was cursed by God, as the condemned man became a curse. For it's there in the Jewish scriptures, it's written that cursed is anyone who's hung on a pole. So to crucify someone before Jewish people, cursed by the Lord, is that person. And then before nightfall, well, he's suffering under Pontius Pilate. It was all over. Jesus was dead. His body was released to Joseph of Arimathea, who wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a tomb. Now, these are the facts of history, attested by records alongside the Bible that no historian denies. The debate between Christian believer and non-believer, it's not about the facts of these things that happen. No, no. The debate's about the interpretation of these facts. What do we mean by these things? What do these things mean at all? And so it's the biblical interpretation that we're looking at together now. It's what we're teaching in, you know, kids' church and junior teens and creche. It's the same interpretation that, well, I teach to my kindergarten scripture class every year as we learn together about Jesus Christ, the peacemaker. Sorry, that's their voice, not mine. They're much smaller than me. Jesus Christ, the peacemaker. We learn about Jesus Christ, the peacemaker, who by his death on the cross made peace between us and God. And actually, we also have to, you know, explain to them that Jesus Christ is not a swear word. That's the first thing that happens each year. You swore, sir, you swore. Oh, actually, no, it's a name. They've got to learn these things from scratch. And then once they've learned it, well, then we learn to celebrate in song. Feel free to join into this if you like along the way. So it goes, you know, he died upon a cross. He died upon a cross. He died upon a cross. For me, for me, for just for me. They laid him in the grave. They laid him in the grave. They laid him in the grave. Who for? For me, for me, for just for me. One day when I was lost, he died upon the cross. He died upon a cross. For me, for me, for just for me. Deep voices. Well done, everyone. Well done. Give yourselves a clap. Actually, no, we only did half a song, so one-handed claps. You've got this. You got this. Well done. Well done. Don't worry, you can work on that one. No, actually, let's be serious about this. We need to be serious about this because this is a very serious claim, isn't it? How can we say that he died on the cross for me? For me. Not just as a substitute for guilty Barabbas. Because that happened, we know that happened. How is it also that he died there for me too? Well, it's in the Bible that we learn about and we hear about our need for a substitute to die in our place. And so the Apostle Peter, who was there to witness it all, he wrote about this later, explaining it like this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, for, on behalf of the unrighteous, for a purpose, to bring you to God. Where did he get a crazy idea like that from? Well, he got it from Old Testament passages like we just had read out for us, Isaiah 52:13-53:12. A passage written 8 centuries earlier about this suffering servant who had a very bad day, a very difficult time of it. And it wasn't just Peter and other writers who appealed to this passage from Isaiah. In fact, as we read the Gospels, it's abundantly clear that Jesus used passages like Psalm 22 and like this one from Isaiah, like a roadmap as he's following as it precisely plays out. And it's these Old Testament passages that explain the mystery of why Jesus allowed what he allowed, of why he did what he did, unpacking for us his suffering, death and burial, what it meant to him and what it meant to God. And even better again, it's these same passages that explain what this means for you and for me and for everyone who believes it from every nation. Indeed, it's this very passage from Isaiah that the famous Ethiopian eunuch in the first century read and believed and was baptized as soon as he understood who it was that this passage talks about and what this meant personally for him. As soon as he came to understand, he said, right, I'm there. I want that. I want to be part of that. That's the beating heart of faith I want. And as we read it, as it was read out to us earlier, well, we found and we see, we heard, didn't we, that Isaiah's prophecy begins with this unnamed servant, describing the paradox of the servant's effect upon the nations, that the deeper the servant suffers, the more nations he will save. How's that for a paradox? The deeper he suffers, the more he will save. And then it goes on to describe how this servant grew up as a tender shoot who will reveal the arm of the Lord, even though he is held in low esteem by the people, despised and rejected, a man of suffering. And why? What's the explanation for all this? Why did he allow himself to suffer, to be crucified, to die and be buried? Why did he accept God's curse on that cross, such that he descended into hell on the cross? It's not a geographical descent, it's a descent of position. God's Son, now under the wrath of God, while he hung there. Because that's what the Creed reminds us of, doesn't it? That's what it tells us, that on the cross he descended into hell. Not after his death and burial. No, it's on the cross itself. That's where hell happened. That's where he suffered God's wrath for sin. In its entirety, that's where God chose against Jesus. That's where the Son went dark in grief as God the Father withdrew his perfect love and in its place poured out his perfect judgment upon his Son. Why would God do such a thing? And why did innocent Jesus willingly receive it when he had the power not to? Why was it necessary? Well, Isaiah explained it for us well before it happened. Verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. That we all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, that's why he was there. That's why it happened. That's what God was doing. That's what Jesus was doing for his people who trust him. That's where the Father expended his wrath for our rebellion so that we can be forgiven. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. This is the good news of what happened on that cross for us. The Son of God, the innocent one, who'd done no evil, taking our place, substituting in, led like a lamb to the slaughter, punished for the transgressions of others, cut off from the land of the living, assigned a grave with the wicked, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. According to Isaiah, who I've just quoted there, that's what he was doing. That's why he was there. And he did it for me, for me, for just for me, and for all who trust him. And then having done that, Jesus went two steps further, two beautiful, merciful steps further. You see, in his amazing grace toward us, it wasn't enough for Jesus to only go so far as justification. See, not only did he make us right with God as the atoning sacrifice in our place, not only did he propitiate God's wrath so that there was nothing left over for those who trust him, not only did he redeem us to set us free from God's judgment forever, not only did he reconcile us so that we have peace with God, giving us absolute assurance that God is no longer angry with those who trust Jesus. But after all that was finished on the cross, he went these two beautiful, merciful steps further. He gave up his spirit, died, and was buried. But, you know, there's a kind of a so what at that point, isn't there? You know, what's the big deal? Of course he died. He was crucified, right? Normally ends in that. It's a logical outworking of a crucifixion. That's how it ends, death. And buried? Well, isn't everyone buried? It's what you do with dead bodies, isn't it? Well, no, actually. See, Jesus' death and burial was all quite unusual. It's quite gruesome how this plays out, but this is how it plays out. See, crucifixion, yes, certainly does end in death, but rarely so quickly. Indeed, the soldiers who inspected Jesus were greatly surprised to find him already dead. It normally takes a couple of days, not a mere 3 hours. And that's why they shoved that spear into his side to make sure he was actually dead. And likewise, burial was very rare for a crucified criminal. See, a key part of the exercise for the Romans was, it's gruesome, but it was to actually leave the bodies hanging up there as a warning sign for anyone else who came along. This is what happens to you if you rebel against the Romans. And they'd leave the bodies there to be eaten by the birds and to rot until they functionally just fell apart. Then it's either in the trash with dogs or a common grave. But that Jesus gave up his spirit and died on Good Friday and was buried in a separate tomb, well, this is historically significant in how unusual it was. It's prophetically significant in how it ties us once again back to Isaiah 53 and what that said at the back end of that chapter. And most wonderful, I think, for you and me, it's pastorally significant in how Jesus tenderly goes before us into death and burial. See, what he does by taking these extra 2 steps before us, well, Jesus, you know, he transformed them both, turned them into something new. He removes the sting of death and burial, and he fills them with new meaning. He sets free all those who are held in slavery by our fear of death, because that's our problem, isn't it? We're all afraid of dying, aren't we? I mean, yes, we love Jesus and, you know, we're going to heaven, so we're all okay with the destination. Tick. It's the journey that we're afraid of. We're scared of the act of dying. And we're seriously revolted by the thought of being eaten by worms in burial, by whatever means that plays out. Ah, but now, for those who love him, Jesus has transformed death and burial into something entirely new. By going there before us as he did, filling it with himself, he healed and transformed all of our humanity, including how it ends. For while we will still go to our death and graves and be buried as finite, sinful creatures, Jesus mercifully went there first before us, not as a guilty sinner, but as our Lord and Saviour. And that changes everything for those who follow him. See, for us now to die in Christ, it's a release. It's a release of trust into the hands of him who loves us. His final words, quoting Psalm 31 as he died, can be our final words as well, because they're true now for us also. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's what it is to die in Christ, knowing with absolute confidence that our loving Father will catch us in our death, and that Jesus himself is the one who comes to take us to be with him so that we might be where he is, in his Father's house, where he's preparing a room for us. Now, one of the Puritans, his name was Charles Simeon, he wrote and preached astonishing things. When he was dying, someone came to see him, and this is one of those final conversation moments, and they asked him, "Brother Simeon, what are you thinking right now?" Because he had great thoughts, and they always wanted to write down what he was thinking. He said, "I'm not thinking now, I'm enjoying." As he's dying. Absolute confidence, our loving Father will catch us in our death. And even more again, for just like Jesus, see, in our burial we will not see decay. In Christ we will not be abandoned, just as he was not abandoned. For God raised him from the dead as the first fruits of all who follow him. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross who trusted him? He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's right. Yes, that guy's body was buried, but now body buried, spirit with Christ in paradise. Jesus, then, he gave up his spirit and went first to death and the grave and transformed both of them for that man and for all who trust in him. In the spirit, Jesus went to the place of the dead, we find in 1 Peter 3, and he proclaimed there that he's now in charge, that now every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Philippians 2. Why and how? Well, because he now holds the keys to death and Hades. We read Revelation 1. See, because of Jesus going first, everyone who dies in Christ now is spiritually dressed in his righteousness and will be consciously comforted while we wait for our bodily resurrection that will be like him. Friends, this is the biblical belief that stands behind those words in the creed. It's why we can say them boldly. It's why we declare them. And all that happened, and we can believe those things because Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, because he was crucified, died and buried, because he suffered on the hell on the cross for us. And because of all that, then, well, everything about suffering, dying, death, and burial is now safe for the Christian. It's the most astonishing thought. Suffering, dying, death, and burial is now safe for the Christian. It's all because of what Jesus has done. And so Paul writes about this to the Philippians, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Who says death is gain? Those who know Jesus. Because to depart and be with Christ is better by far. And it's why the voice from heaven in Revelation instructed John to write for us all to hear, that we all might know this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Friends, this is the heart of biblical Christianity, and it's not empty. It's filled with the transformational work of our Lord Jesus that transforms suffering, crucifixion, death, burial. For him, yes, but transforms these things for all who believe in him. All praise be to him. Amen.